Good morning. It is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and it is appropriate that once a year we spend a few moments, if not a sermon and or a service, thinking about Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I have entitled this message, What Can Change the World? What can change the world? It has been some time since I have agonized over what to preach like I have in preparation for this morning. I generally do not view preaching like a one Sunday event. I recognize that revival begins somewhere, and it generally begins on a given Sunday, but I don't treat how to preach like the Wheel of Fortune, where, you know, it has 66 books on it, and then you have another one that has the chapters, and then you have another one that has the verses, and I don't go into the office and roll them and, oh, okay, we're doing Leviticus today, and next week we'll do Revelation. I don't do that, because that's not how the Bible was given to us. And so I want to preach God's Word and not some fascination with whatever grabs me on one particular week. That seems odd to me, and so I don't generally do that. I had the intent this morning of preaching a Sanctity of Human Life message. I've done that here before, and I thought that's what I was going to do. Frankly, I think preaching against abortion and for the sanctity of life is needed, but I'll just be plain. The national and political turmoil and its accompanying almost comprehensive hatred, false piety, grandstanding, and take this however you want to, moral stupidity of people have almost made me sick. So much that I barely can get on Facebook long enough to tell you happy birthday. I just can't. I don't watch any news. My wife will ask me, did you hear such and such? And my answer is always no. You do what you need to do under the leadership of the Spirit of God. I'm not telling you, you have to imitate your pastor at this point, okay? Some of you are wired differently, and that's just fine. I saw recently on Amazon a t-shirt that said, why be sexist, racist, homophobic, and transphobic when you could just be quiet? Well, the shirt is targeted at me. I'm the target of the shirt. Honestly, the last several weeks and months, I despair enough, sometimes I can feel it in my body. And I have felt it and seen it, and so that's why I've shut off all of that stuff. It is challenging to, however you take this, to be a force for what I consider to be genuine goodness and have a culture at large ridicule me for the attempt. In addition to this, when I have decided that I could risk it and I have looked at the news or, God forbid, looked at Facebook, here's what I've found out, and this is a bit prophetic. I don't usually do this kind of stuff, but this is what God's laid on my heart, and I'm going to try to move this along, but it's gripped me. This is where I am right now. Social media has shown me this about us. We love to talk to anyone that we might think who will listen to us. So we don't call a person on the phone and say, hey, Joe, how are you doing? Hope life's been going well, person to person. No, we have 500 people on Facebook that we have some connection with, and we post some comment, some something that 500 people potentially are going to see, but nobody may actually answer. It's like shouting at the wind. We love to talk to anyone we might think will listen to us, except God. Too many of us just want, maybe even desperately, to be publicly right or more right than someone else. If you're right, that's okay, but I'm more right. I'm more right, I'm more right, I'm more right. That's a mantra right now of our public speech. We love to post on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat, and I'm sure there's four others that I don't know about. And we love to do that more than we love to pray. A shot at some of my pastor friends, but some of us love to blog more than we love to pray. We're constantly putting some article on this website or that website or this or that or the other. In short, this is where I really think we are, and it scares me. Too many of us would rather have fame than we would have the favor of God. If somebody else would just know my name, that would just suit me fine. And it's infected us all. Too many of us like to talk about praying more than we actually pray. We read books about praying, but we don't pray. We listen to people tell us we ought to pray, but we listen to them for 30 minutes tell us about how we ought to pray, and we don't pray. And so this is what grips me. How arrogant must we be to imagine that we have the right to speak for God on anything before we've even spoken with God? But this is where we are. The obvious solution is to pray. Not talk about it, not speculate about it, not write books about it, but actually to pray. One of the popular approaches to this kind of thing, and you'll forgive me if this is too heavy and too sarcastic for you, this won't happen every Sunday, but is to turn to 2 Chronicles 7:14. You guys know the scripture, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And I'm not belittling that scripture. I believe that scripture. It came from God. It's true. It's right. The problem is what is done with the scripture isn't scriptural. See, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, Solomon is dedicating this new temple. And he offers a prayer to God. And as he is praying, he's reflecting on this new temple and what it's going to mean to God's people. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18, he says, "But will God really live on earth among people? Why, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Nevertheless, listen to my prayer and my plea, O Lord my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is making to you. May you watch over this temple day and night, this place where you have said you would put your name. May you always hear the prayers I make toward this place. May you hear the humble and earnest requests from me and your people Israel when we pray toward this place. Yes, hear from heaven where you live, and when you hear, forgive." And then in chapter 7, you have the Lord's answer to Solomon's prayer. And that is what 7:14 is. Verse number 12, 2 Chronicles 7. "Then one night the Lord appeared to Solomon and said, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this temple as the place for making sacrifices. At times I might shut up the heavens so that no rain falls, or command grasshoppers to eat and devour your crops, or send plagues among you. Then, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and restore their land.'" So there's a context here. These people are already people who know God. They are people who are supposed to be in a relationship with God. And in that relationship, they experience God's favor and God's blessing. And when they turn away, the Bible says that God would discipline them. He would remove those blessings so that they would see that something was awry, something was amiss. And they would repent and they would turn their attention toward that temple where God had put his name. And they would humble themselves And they would pray and they would seek his face and they would say, you're the one who's turned off the water. You're the one who sent the plague. You're the one who sent the locusts and the grasshoppers to destroy our crops. We know all the blessings we have come from you, and we're looking to you. We're repenting. We're seeking your face, and we're examining ourselves, and we're repenting of our wickedness. God, would you heal? And God said, if you'll do that, I'll heal and I will heal. To be fair, I love being an American, okay? I like it. I'm not a big fan of anybody for any reason desecrating a flag. You'll never see me, as long as I have the physical strength in my body, you'll never see me kneeling when the national anthem is being played. Never. It's not going to happen. I'm not doing that. Now, when I say the Pledge of Allegiance and I finish, I think sometimes we still have work to do to make sure that there's liberty and justice for all. And I think Americans ought to take that pledge seriously. And if there's a single American who doesn't have liberty and justice, we're not done. But 2 Chronicles 7:14 is not to America. We're not a replacement for Israel. That's not who we are. In fact, if you're going to have such a body, in a new covenant sense, it would have to be the church. It would have to be applied to the new covenant people of God, the church. And sadly, I'm not even more optimistic here. Based on what I've seen in and from the American church currently, the church is no less ready or willing to humble herself and pray. We imitate the culture at this point and grandstand. We write articles. We post on Facebook. We're busy making sure everybody knows what we think. But we're so busy making sure that everybody knows what we think, it's been a really long time since we found out what God thinks. We haven't been before him. We haven't prayed. We haven't turned the TV off. Our telephone is ringing constantly. I have two real fears about the generations who come behind me. They're my own kids. They're hearing this fine. They can hear it. But I have two fears. One of them is that they won't really know how to make friends, because these things have become a replacement for real life conversation and real life interaction. Rather than these things decreasing people's alienation, it's intensified them. And then secondly, my real fear is that nobody's going to really know how to pray, because nobody's going to take the time to actually do it. The church, based on my observations, no less ready or willing to humble herself and pray and seek God's face. We don't seek God's face. We seek the face of our computer, our Facebook friends, or the face of a TV camera. Turn from our wicked ways. No, we're too busy trying to figure out how to get everybody else to turn from their wicked ways. The rest of what I want to share with you is actually 30 years old. It is, I think, this is the first, the next 18, 19 minutes, whatever it is actually the first message I ever preached. No training, no nothing, just, all right, God, my youth, I've been called to preach, I've told the church this, my youth minister said, would you like to speak to the youth group? I said, well, God told me to preach, so I guess I probably ought to, huh? So the sermon title is The Prayer That Can Change the World. The Prayer That Can Change the World. Brother Eric, as you said earlier, we're going to look at some forests, and we're not going to get too close to the trees. I'm just giving you two things, okay? The first is in Psalm 51, and I'm using the New Living Translation this morning because I want this to be as accessible as it can be, just as easy for us to read. Again, we're looking at the forest, and I'm going to help you see the forest in two passages, so stay with me if you will. Psalm 51 is where we are. This is for the choir director, a psalm of David regarding the time Nathan the prophet came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the scripture begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. He is simply begging God for mercy. I mean, you can make it more sophisticated than that, but that's what he's doing. He's begging God for mercy. Verse 2, wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. Now he is begging God to make him clean. Verse 3, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. We are to confess sins and not hide them. Verse 7, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Let me now rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Again, it is simply a prayer of David. He is begging God to make him clean. The recognition is that all by himself, he can't possibly be clean. He has to have God's mercy. He has to have God's transforming, forgiving, cleansing power to make him clean. And he knows nobody else can do it. So David just, in a messy, honest way, says, oh God, I have got to have you. I've got to have your mercy. I've got to have you clean my life. I've got to have you be gracious and kind to me. I'll tell you the sins I've committed. I'm not going to hide them from you. This is what he's doing. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Now he goes a little farther than just mercy and just beg God to make him clean, confess my sins. Now he says, God, if I'm going to be anything other than what I am right now, you will have to do it. You will have to change me, transform me from the inside out. This is not something that I can self-help my way through. This is going to take you to transform me. Look, you can't take a person who has a temper problem and make them compassionate and patient by some set of external constraints. They'll have to be changed from the inside out. You don't need therapy at this point. You need your character transformed. You need evil in your heart driven out by the goodness of God, and then you need the goodness of God planted in you. Those of you who have struggled with real, those kinds of sins where they've gripped you and you knew they were a part of you and you knew that that wasn't what God wanted, and perhaps you've kind of worked at it, struggled at it, you did this and you did that and you worked over here and you worked over there, and every once in a while you felt like you were gaining just a little ground, and then something happened and you found out, boy, it's still there. Well, you're in good company. If it's real sin and it's deep down, it's ingrained in you, you need God to transform you from the inside out. And there aren't any substitutes for that. Verse 13, then I will teach your ways to rebels and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. See, after you've done all that begging and God meets you and does his work that only he can do, then you're in a position to say to others, God has changed my life. And it's not over. He's still working in me, and I am certain that he can help you. You can brag on the God who has mercy, who makes me clean, and who changes me from the inside out. Verse 16, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit, and you will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and with whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. And I want to finish this passage with this thought, pretty straightforward, and here it is. Religious activity is not a replacement for personal repentance. Religious activity is not a replacement for personal repentance. I obviously want people to come to worship and to church. I think there's huge spiritual value in it. The Bible, in fact, instructs those of us who believe to gather together. And so all of that is true. But if you come here and you think what you're doing right now is a legitimate God-sponsored substitute for personal repentance, you have things all upside down. The prayer that can change the world has two parts. Here's the first part. The godly, biblical prayer that can change the world is the prayer of personal repentance. And if you haven't done this, if you aren't doing this, it is not likely that God will use you to change the world at all. The second part of the prayer that can change the world is displayed in Acts chapter 4. And we begin reading in Acts chapter 4, verse number 18. So they, that would be the religious leaders, the Jews, who opposed Jesus and who opposed the preaching of Jesus, so they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. There's clarity of communication there, right? I mean, they tell them exactly what we want you to do. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." The council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together. Look at this. In prayer to God. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. Quickly, we need this truth. Too much news, too much Facebook, too much Twitter, too much all that stuff, and you'll be convinced, you'll find yourself subtly believing that God's not really in charge. Because that's what they've been shouting from the mountaintops. The only way you can right the ship is to spend time with the God who is in charge and to remember that he is. God is in control, period, not if. Verse 25, you spoke, this is a prayer, this is still a prayer. You spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, this is Psalm 2, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and his Messiah. Now, a quick lesson, can't spend more than time just telling it to you. The scriptures teach that God's people are to expect opposition to God and to God's plan. So these New Testament Christians were not surprised by opposition to the preaching of Jesus as the God-appointed Savior and Lord. Neither should you and I. We shouldn't ever expect to turn on the news and to find somebody saying, here is a very courageous preacher who is preaching the Word of God and calling the world to repentance. The chances of anybody here living long enough to see that happen is really small. In fact, you have a better chance of going to heaven and seeing it on the news up there. Verse 27, in fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you appointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. Let me give you this statement. You might want to write this one down. This might be the linchpin this morning for at least one somebody. Though evil appears to be winning, God is in charge. Though evil appears to be winning, God is in charge. Verse 29, and now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Two parts of this prayer. The first part we're going to back up and catch right at the end. But I want you to notice what they asked God to do. They said, God, we want you to be and do what only you can be and do. And what we're going to do is we're going to do what you commanded us to do. We're going to live for Jesus and we're going to preach Jesus. We're going to preach it when people like it and we're going to preach it when people don't. We're going to preach it when people reward us for doing it, and we're going to preach it when people punish us for doing it. But we're going to live and we're going to preach Jesus. And what we're asking you, God, is not to keep them from being able to persecute us. We want you to give us a holy boldness to declare the word of God without relenting, without making it contingent on people's responses. That's what we're asking you for. And when we preach in Jesus' name, we want you to anoint that message so it is obvious that you give it support. Verse 31, after this prayer, the meeting place shook and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they preached the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer, inspiring the personal spiritual courage of the disciples. So there are two parts of the prayer that can change the world. The first one I read to you moments ago. I'll just remind you of it. The godly biblical prayer that can change the world is the prayer of personal repentance. The second is the godly biblical prayer that can change the world is the prayer of personal spiritual courage inspired by the character and presence of God. Sometimes we have these kinds of meetings and they end with you getting to pray for somebody else. We get to pray for our president, or we get to pray for our religious leaders, our denominational leaders, or those government leaders who are Christians or some such thing, and that's fine. But I want to say to you, if you really want to be a part of changing the world, you'll spend time in personal repentance. You'll be begging God to do what it takes to make you like Jesus. That's not a two-minute prayer, by the way. You're not that close, I promise. You'll also be begging God to give you loyalty to Jesus in the face of opposition. Because the more you press on to be like Jesus in our present age, the way things are, the more the opposition is going to be obvious. And in fact, in our present culture, the moral opposition to Jesus, they think they're occupying the moral high ground. They think when they shut somebody down, when they eliminate their freedom to speech or their religious liberty and lock them up, they think they have done the right thing. So what we need are lots and lots of Christians who don't try to find someone else to be the solution, who seek God's face in personal repentance, and who beg God to give them the courage to remain true to their commitments in the face of opposition. What can change the world? This kind of praying. One Christian at a time, then one Christian's world at a time. May the Lord anoint this and bless this in your hearts long after this is over. In Jesus' name, amen.